25. We move into the exhortation portion of this great book. And here we kind of have an introduction to those exhortations. It's interesting, though, and I'm going to draw this out a little bit more later on, that it's not "let you" in the exhortation. It's not a wagging of the finger at these believers who are a little bit wavering. But notice the writer actually puts himself under the sound of God's word as one among the people of God hearing the exhortation. I once heard from a preacher, you often have to address the people at times saying "you." You have to make it very pointed. You have to say "you, you, you." I wholeheartedly disagree with that. It's always going to be "we, we, we." When I'm preaching up here, I picture, of course, you in the pew because you're before me, but I picture myself there. And I picture, of course, God in our midst. So that's why we have the title of the message this morning taken from the three exhortations, the lead up to them, that is, "Let Us." Now you might be wondering, well, let us what? Well, you're going to see it in the text. Let's read it together, God's Word, Hebrews 10, beginning to read at verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We thank God for his word. Let's pray. Let me begin, Heavenly Father, with a personal prayer. I see in this text the heart of this man inspired by the Spirit of the living God, a heart for you and a heart for the people. Pray that you would give that to me this morning as I preach the word. And I pray that you would give us all ears to hear it. This is a challenging section of Scripture. This is going to challenge us to look at how we order our lives. We pray that your Spirit would so work that we would reorder our lives, if that is needed, or keep them in good order, keep on keeping on, if that is needed, for our joy, for our growth in Christ-likeness, and for the glory of your name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've often made mention of this fact. It was sort of an epiphanal thing that happened in my thinking probably about 12, 13 years ago. Never really noticed it before, and I don't know why, because I've read the epistles in the New Testament many, many times. But there's actually a pattern in the way the inspired writer approaches the people of God. He wants to see the beauty of holiness in them. But you never actually see him starting off any of his letters with exhortation in the main. You always see him starting off his letters to believers, to a particular church, by talking about the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ and the salvation that we have in him. He's writing that to believers in Jesus Christ. He's arguing this way, the writers of the epistles: Christian, these things are true. They're true about Jesus. This is the hope that you have in him. Therefore, Christians, since these things are true, this then is how you ought to live. So there is first gospel indicative in the main, and then there is gospel imperative, and that's the epistolary pattern or the pattern that we see in the letters in the New Testament. And when you get to the book of Hebrews, it's no different. Yes, we have actually seen exhortation before this, but not in the main. It's not until we actually get to this point here. So we must not forget everything that has come before this as we enter into this period of exhortation. There is a reason why the writers in the New Testament of those letters start with indicative before they move on to imperative. And the reason is this: there's power in the blood. Wonder-working power in the blood. We focus on the love of Jesus Christ. We focus on his person and work. That love, it actually begets love in us. And the inspired writers knew this very well. So if you're struggling in your Christian walk, focus on the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the writers of the New Testament do. And so just to summarize in the book of Hebrews, you've got chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 10, verse 18. This is gospel indicative. Jesus is better. Better than anything in the universe. He's the better high priest. He is the Son over the tabernacle that God is building. He is the better revelation of the living God. He is the wellspring and the treasure of our souls. He is better. And then, now, from verse 19 all the way to the end of the book, what's the exhortation? Well, I would put it this way: hold fast to him. Hold fast to him. Now, you might think that as he moves into exhortation that he's going to leave indicative behind. As he moves into imperative that he's going to leave those gospel-centered truths behind. But he doesn't do that. And he doesn't do that because he knows what we're like. We're so prone to do. That's the economy of the world. It's all about our effort, right? That's what every other religion in the world is like as well. It's all doing in our own strength. And so he is going to exhort, and there is striving on our part, but he's not going to provide us without the fuel. He's not going to provide us without the power. And he's going to remind us, as he exhorts us, of some great indicatives that are going to power our obedience and our holiness. He could well say his amen to what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the dunamis, the power of God. It's dynamite for salvation, for our sanctification, for our holiness, for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So, just to summarize, when it comes to Hebrews, the writer orders his discourse in this way: exposition, then exhortation. And when he actually comes to the exhortations, he gives them in this way. It's a combination of imperative and indicative. Combination of command and a truth that's going to empower our obedience to that command. Now, a few further things I want us to notice about our passage this morning by way of exhortation. First, while we've moved into this exhortation section, we see in Hebrews 10, 19 to 25 that it's actually kind of like a bookend to that great central expository section that ran all the way from chapter 5. And I just want you to turn back, and I want you to notice a passage that's parallel, and it is exhortative in chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. So there you have one bookend, and here you have one bookend. So in Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16, we read this: since then, he's argued up to that point, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Well, that sounds familiar. That's what we find in the bookend here. It's elaborated on a little bit here. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near, oh, I saw that too in the other bookend, to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So Hebrews 10, 19 to 25, parallel to Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16, those two exhortative passages providing the bookends for that central section. The second thing that's really interesting in this section is that the exhortations incorporate well what's often been called the triad, T-R-I-A-D, of the Christian faith. There should be three things that are evident in our walk. Let's see if you can finish this off. Faith, hope, and love. Right? Faith, hope, and love. And as you look at each of these, let us, you'll see faith, hope, and love being incorporated into the exhortations. And again, I just want to reiterate, third thing, all the exhortations begin with let us. Let us. And that's not only the writer putting himself under the sound of the exhortation. That is him communicating this truth, that we cannot live the Christian life in isolation. We cannot make progress in Christ-likeness all by ourselves. The Christian life in God's design is meant to be lived in the context of community. So you're going to actually be applying these exhortations to yourselves personally, but don't be thinking of you living them out outside of this particular context, Sovereign Grace Community Church. It's impossible to do. Common illustration in this, you were in campfire season, you often see those embers that spurt out of the fire. What happens after a little while? I mean, they're glowing for a little bit, but then they go out. And that happens to Christians too, when they are away from the community of faith. Well, let's notice the three exhortations. Number one, let us draw near, verses 19 to 22. Again, he's combining imperative with indicative, but here he's going to begin with indicative. He's going to begin with truths, tremendous gospel truths that he has stated before, and they're going to provide us with some power. So let's see that first of all, the indicative, verses 20 to 21. Therefore, brothers, since such a thing is true, this is how he's going to argue, then act this way or do this thing. He has two particular truths in view or indicatives in view, and they both begin with the word since. So the first one, verses 19 to 20, since we have confidence, so this thing is true, since we have confidence, another way to translate this, and this sounds audacious, since we have authority to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, through the curtain that is through his flesh. Since we now have the confidence or the authority to enter into God's very presence, then do this. But we need to just unpack this a little bit further because there's lots of really good things here, even though we've seen them before. So forgetting all that he has said before, the assertion here of what is true for us in the gospel as Christians, it's absolutely jaw-dropping. We have the authority to enter into the very presence of the Creator of the cosmos. We can go there at any time into his presence. It seems audacious. And so the writer reminds us of why this is the case. It's because something has happened. This access has come by something. It is by, and I'm going to paraphrase here, it is by the new covenant that this has happened. It's by the way that brings us into life, that our Jesus opened up, drawing back the curtain between the holy place and the most holy place, as it were, by the sacrifice of his own body on the cross of Calvary. I love what he says there. It's a living way that we're in now. A living way. Believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're walking in the living way. I love those two words. I'm not much into all those zombie things that are going on in popular media right now and on TV, but we're the living ones. They're the walking dead out there who are not Christians. It's true. We are in the living way. We are the ones who are alive and alive forevermore. But don't forget, that has a qualitative component to it. We are in the living way because we are in relationship with the one whom to know is eternal life. We know the meaning to life. We don't have to scramble to figure it out. We are in the living way. Got to be part of our gospel presentation when we're talking to people. We don't only present Jesus Christ as the one who will rescue us from death, but as the one who brings us into this living way, a relationship with the living God. To say that the Christian life is one lacking in joy and one lacking in vitality, one lacking in life, is to display a profound ignorance of the gospel and its goal. Christ died the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. So he argues here, since we have authority to enter into the holy places, and then he's going to give an exhortation, but he's going to give us another reason, another indicative, another since. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God. So who's the high priest? Jesus, we know that. He's the high priest. Who's the house of God? You, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus over you. What does that mean? Everything that's going on in this life, big and small, Jesus superintending that for your good, your growth in Christ's likeness, and for God's glory, for the advancement of his kingdom in you and through you. Glorious to think of. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, since we have authority to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, well, what's the imperative then? Let us draw near. Sub-point 2 under point number 1, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Basically, what he's saying to that, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, take advantage of the access. Take advantage of the access that you have. Enter more fully into that life. Now, we saw in the parallel passage, it was draw near to God that you might find help and grace in what? In time of need. That's certainly one of the reasons that we get by drawing near to God, but that's not the reason that's being given here, given all that's been said leading up to the exhortation. It's that we might have joy. That we might have life. That's what Jesus saved us for. So what does that actually look like, drawing near to God? Well, it looks like a lot of communion with God. That's what it looks like. It looks like, listen very closely, giving oneself, because communion always involves communication, giving oneself to hearing God talking to you. Where does he talk to us? Through his word. Through his word. So you can hear that coming from the mouth of another believer. You can hear it on a Sunday as you sit under the sound of the word. You can hear it in Sunday school. You can hear it at a Bible study. You can hear it as you pick up the Bible and read it. Or as you go through a study yourself. That's how you hear God talking to you. It looks like giving oneself to hearing God talking to you from his word, praying that the Spirit would bless you to hear his voice. And it looks like responding back to him in prayer. And not only doing so on an individual level, as the examples I gave made plain, but also corporately and publicly. Let us draw near. Now, there's some modifying clauses here. It's almost like he wants to reassure him. You really can do this. You can really draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. The sense here is of entering his presence, owning who you are. Sometimes we put on a little bit of airs when we come into a place like this. We put on our Sunday best. We try to look good, try to have all our kids looking in order, like they're perfect. I know, I've been there, they're not. I'm looking out at the kids this morning and you parents. You don't got it together at all. You're not fooling anybody. And you're not fooling God. So just come into his presence as you are, owning that, but also come into his presence owning the fact that he owns you and he loves you. You know, I'm singing He Will Hold Me. I can barely get through He Will Hold Me Fast. I can barely get through it because of the truths that are being communicated there. It's glorious. He loves me though he loves me though I waver, though I sin, though I fall. His love doesn't change for me. He will hold me fast. So you draw near to God and you own who you are. Be totally transparent with him. He already knows you inside and out anyway, but also have that conception of how he regards you in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, with a true heart and full assurance of faith. That's the one modifying clause. It sounds a little bit presumptuous, but again, it's not. We've already seen this. We get there by a new living way, by Jesus Christ. But the writer wants to remind us again that we draw near to God. As we do so, we come with our hearts, second modifying clause, sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. An evil conscience is the opposite of a purified or perfected conscience. Remember, a conscience is something that determines right from wrong, something that determines what is good and what is not good. It is a Godward conscience that we get in the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. A conscience that says when it hears a choice for God or for not, it chooses God eventually. When it hears the imperatives in God's word, it says yes and amen eventually. We have those consciences. And this is what the writer reminds us of. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. A little bit of an explanatory note on that, bodies washed with pure water. A lot of commentators look at that and they think that's baptism. So our consciences are the inward work of the Holy Spirit of the living God, and our bodies washed with pure water being that outward work that signifies the inward work that's happened. He hasn't talked about baptism at all in the book of Hebrews or that ordinance. He hasn't talked about it in the context here. So I'm going to go with the minority view here, which is a little bit dangerous. But having read the book of Ezekiel, there's terminology here that actually matches what we find in Ezekiel. It's just talking about that one composite work that the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ does in us. In the book of Ezekiel, when it's promising the new covenant, and it uses this language in Ezekiel 36, 25 to 26. And I think this is what the inspired writer is honing in on or drawing from as he writes these words. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. All right, so imperative number one, combined with an indicative. We've got authority to enter the presence of the living God. We've got Jesus reigning for us and over us. Therefore, let's take advantage of our access to God, our relationship to the living God. Let's enter more fully into the joy to which we have been saved. From time to time, it's really good to take stock of where we're spending our time, where we're spending our energies. Might I suggest that we all do that? And as we do that, and just take a particular week, evaluate whether we are taking advantage of the blessing of drawing nearer to God as we should be. The writer here is calling these believers to take stock. Look at your life. Is it ordered right? Is it ordered in such a way that you are entering into joy, into life? If it is, keep it up. If it is not, reorder is in order. Make those changes that make for life, that make for joy, and make for God's glory. Let us draw near. Imperative number two, verse 23, let us hold fast. Again, He's going to combine indicative and imperative. This thing is true, therefore live like this. But this time he's going to start with the imperative, beginning of verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. The confession of our hope. What is that? Confession is a technical term. It's talking about doctrine here. Hope is involved. So I have in mind, because he has alluded to this, that he's talking about that city that we will inherit one day, that new heaven and new earth that's coming to us, wherein dwells righteousness, and where we will be with God. So I'm going to give you a confession. It is my own, taken from my ordination statement, incorporated into our foundations class under the heading of eschatology. See if you agree. I will expect an amen if you do at the end. Jesus Christ is coming soon. Though the time is only known to God, the saints are to wait in eager expectation. When he comes, he will do so bodily, visibly, and gloriously on the clouds of heaven with the angels and the glorified saints. He will gather the elect on earth to himself in the air. He will raise the dead, uniting their bodies and souls forever. He will judge everyone, the unjust to eternal condemnation and the just to eternal life and blessedness. He will destroy death and Satan, casting them into hell. He will restore creation, making a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. He will reign forever as the exalted Lord and Savior, and the saints will reign with him and will worship him for all eternity. And all God's people said, now I led you in that, but hopefully it's from the heart, because it's true. That is an orthodox confession of eschatology. Confession, again, it's a technical term here. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. But we're not just holding fast to it in kind of a cerebral sense, just with our brains. It's the confession of our hope. It's what we're looking forward to, amen? It's the fullness of our salvation consummated. And realize, we hold fast the confession of our hope, and we do it without wavering or unswervingly. So think about a road in this, and there's lines on the road. You always want to be within those lines. You don't want to be swerving all over the place. Unswervingly. That is to say, when you hear something that's in error in regards to the confession of your hope, you hold fast that wheel, and you hold fast that orthodox confession. But I think it's saying more than that. There are going to be things that will challenge you over your life that are going to try to supplant the confession of your hope as something that will satisfy you all the time. A relationship. A job, a thing on Amazon, education. These things are going to try to enter in, and all of a sudden your car is going to be like this, and you're going to want to be swerving off. And the writer says, don't do that. They're nothing. Satisfaction for a tiny bit of time, and then gone like nothing. Only God can fulfill you. Stay in between the lines. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope unswervingly, without wavering. Now there's an indicative here. For he who promised is faithful. So again, that's designed to empower us. Now, do you see the link there between the truth that he communicates right after the imperative, right after the command? How do they connect? So hold fast the confession of our hope. He doesn't just leave us there. He adds something. For he who promised is faithful. God keeps his word. He's true to it all the time. He's already said that. It's impossible for God to lie. Chapter 6, verses 17 to 18. We all have examples of God's faithfulness in our own experience that we can call to mind. He promised to save us when we came to him, and we came to him, and guess what? He saved us. He promised sufficient grace would be given to us for the day, and guess what? We came to him and found him supplying all our needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And thus we reason from the revelation of his word, and we reason from his word proved in our own experience. Yes, thank you for that, inspired writer. God is indeed faithful. He's going to make good on his word, and my hope will be realized. There's power there. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Romans 8:31 to 32. So, imperative number two, let us hold fast to the confidence of our hope, because he who promised us all those good things in Jesus will keep his word. Number three, let us stir up. Verses 24 to 25, again, we've got an imperative here or a command. We've got some truth, combination of the two. Again, here, just like the last time, he starts with the imperative. Verses 24 to 25a, first part of verse 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. The inspired writer so wants to see love in these believers. He wants to see a love for God. He's the treasure of my soul. That's what he wants to see, and love for neighbor. He wants to see good works. We define good works in this way. It's the gospel spoken and lived. Gospel spoken and lived. That's good works. You speak the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ came into the world to save sinners, and you live that way. That's how you live, in the home, in the workplace, all over the place. That's what he wants to see. Now, he's writing from a distance, and he knows this letter's going to be read, and he knows if these believers are going to progress, that they need one another, spur one another on. The word is really, really emotive there, full of emotion, very intense. Some translators translate the word here provoke. Provoke one another to love and to good works. But notice here the author says, consider how to do that. Consider how to do that. So it's not just let us stir up, it's let us consider how to stir up one another. And he doesn't leave that to our imagination either, because he gives us the two clauses where he answers that, what that consideration ought to be. And he gives it in a negative sense and in a positive sense. He first says when this doesn't happen and when it does happen. So let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Modifying clause number one. This is not what it looks like. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. What's he talking about there? So meeting together here refers not to a coffee between Christians. It is not talking about that at all. But it does refer here to the worship services of the saints in a local church setting. That's what it refers to. He's basically saying one can expect to stir up the saints when one doesn't gather with the saints to stir them up. Consider that, says the writer. He also says, perhaps surprisingly, given the proximity to the time of Jesus, he goes, some aren't actually showing up. Unbelievable. One generation removed from Jesus, people are already out of church. He goes, you know who they are. Don't be like them. That's not going to help you. Not going to help you to stir up one another to love and good works. Don't neglect your worship services. We don't necessarily feel the moral weight or disobedience in a word like neglecting, but it is there. We often think about attendance at the public means of grace, attendance at a local church is something that's optional. What the writer is conveying here is actually wrongful abandonment. To quote one writer, wrongful abandonment. It's wrong. It's sinful. That's what he's saying here. Now that's going to grate. It's going to grate against some of you, I know. But that is what he is saying here. This is the word of the living God. Now you might be wondering, well, we went through some pretty strange times over the last 2 years. And, we had to go virtual in part. And that has some value. We were trying to balance things here. It does have some value, but it has no value at stirring up brothers and sisters to good works. No value whatsoever. Listening to a podcast, watching a sermon online is not church. You are not in the context where you can stir up one another to love and good works. You are just not. You might be saying this, well then our church allowed neglect to happen for 2 years. I don't think so. In fact, as I reflect on that, as we try to balance things, and I look at our given week, even when we were limited to 10, in the midst of the week, this was the busiest place it has ever been in my 17 years of ministry. I kid you not. I'm being totally truthful with that. Every day there was somebody coming into church because they were meeting with other believers, and they just wanted to encourage them in their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. That's consider how to stir up. How do you encourage? Will you encourage in the context of the gathering of the saints? It must be said that sometimes we gather to a local church and it has nothing whatsoever to do with actually thinking about our brothers and sisters and their needs. It's all about us. Didn't really like the music today. I don't know what the preacher was going on with today. Let's have a little bit of a roast this afternoon. It's all like, I could care less if you roast me. What I really care about is that you go away and you love God and you love the people here. That's what I care about. And what a force it would be if we came here with that mindset to serve and to lay down our lives and take up our cross and spend ourselves for the living God and for others. We would turn this town upside down. We need to be coming in with that mindset. Yes, yes, you do get things here. You are encouraged by the singing of songs. You are encouraged by the word. It is a personal thing that happens. There are personal satisfactions that happen. But our mindset always has to be laying down our lives. It always has to be selfless if we are going to receive the blessing of the living God. That's what the early church did. They devoted themselves to themselves, Acts 2:42 says. No, not at all. They devoted themselves, as all other, to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And now he gives a truth. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Gather together more because Jesus is coming soon and then there's going to be a big gathering. That's what he's saying. Gather together more because Jesus is coming soon and then there's going to be the big gathering that will last for all eternity. So the day is drawing near. Jesus is coming soon. That's all part of the confession of our hope. And the truth here is stated actually to move us to gather more with the saints here before we gather at that gathering when Jesus comes. It's designed to move us to gather and to stir up one another to love and good works. You might be wondering, well, how does it do that? How does mentioning the day drawing near actually move us to gather here and now? Well, it reminds us of a couple of things. First of all, it reminds us that this present time is very short. And so the call here, in one sense, is to walk redeeming the time, gathering with the saints to encourage them to love and good works, taking advantage of the fact that Sunday comes every single week, resolving to gather with the saints. See this all throughout Scripture, redeeming the time. But secondly, and I think this is more what's in view here, It reminds us to gather in light of that gathering in the sense that these gatherings are preparatory for that one. You don't want to be surprised at the parousia, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't want to be surprised at the eschaton when Jesus comes back, do you, as to how it's going to be? Do you have some ideas in your mind of what heaven's going to be like? Heaven is going to be God and his people. That's heaven. That is heaven. This is actually preparatory for that. This is preparatory for that. I know your experiences in local churches may not always have been that way, but that's what it's designed to be. Preparatory for that. One writer said, the assembly is the earthly counterpart to the heavenly congregation of God's people. Gather because there's going to be a greater gathering. This gathering prepares you for that gathering. Wow, that has a lot of force, doesn't it? There ought to be a correspondence between our lives here and our lives there. A correspondence. So let's put that to the test. Let's put that to the test. A correspondence to what's going on here to what will most certainly happen there. Again, this is going to grate against some of you. I'm sure if I ask every one of you who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning this question, you would answer in exactly the same way. Here's the question. Do you want heaven? You're all going to say what? Yes, I want heaven. But what if I ask this question? Next Sunday evening when we resume our evening services, are you going to come to that? Answer in your own hearts. There ought to be a correspondence between what's going on here and what's going on there. I leave that with you to answer, praying the Spirit's help. So let us stir up one another to love and good works by gathering together, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. I think you can remember those three exhortations. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us stir up one another to love and good works. And let us remember that we don't do that in our own strength. We remember Jesus. We remember the truths associated with him, that we might obey these commands for his glory and his kingdom's sake. Well, may God help us to heed his word this morning for our joy and for his glory. Let's just pray before we enter into that beautiful part of our worship service, the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, thank you for this challenging portion of your word. And now we just pray very simply that you would have your way with us by your Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would use the table of our Lord to that good and blessed end, as we are reminded through the partaking of the elements of how our relationship to you has been brokered by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for this time, and we ask that you would bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask